Good morning, guys. Good to see y'all here this morning, worshiping together. And isn't it great to have a little rain? I mean, I feel like I'm caught in a car wash, you know. You go one way, it starts to rain. You go the other way, here it comes back again. It just won't let up. And that's slowing down some of the building project stuff we're doing. Obviously, they started pouring concrete in the parking lot last week. I had to shut it down because it's raining. They'll get back at that. But suffice it to say, at least some things are happening, and you should see more of that happening in the near future. We're going to talk this morning about Calvinism, determinism, election, and free will, which is weird because, you know, we're doing this summer series. You asked for it. We let you ask the questions. And by far, the biggest cluster of questions in the whole thing was Calvinism, free will, and determinism. Nobody asked anything at all about things like transgender, bathrooms, homosexuality, any of these modern hot topics of social culture. But a lot of people wanted to know about Calvinism. And so this morning we're going to pick it up. And let me just say this. I'm not going to answer all your questions in 30 minutes, okay? Even if I knew them, I couldn't answer all of them. The other thing is, I'm not going to fix an argument that has been going on for 500 years. So if you came in here a Calvinist, you're probably going to walk out one. If you came in here not a Calvinist, you're probably going to walk out not a Calvinist. I'm not going to fix that this morning. But let's talk about Calvinism. First of all, what is Calvinism? Where does it come from? Well, in the 1500s, the church underwent a much-needed and vital transformation. They called it a reformation. It was really a back-to-the-Bible movement. And what they did, in effect, is they stripped off so many of the traditions that had been layered on the church and had actually begun to suffocate the gospel. It was a back-to-the-Bible move, a back-to-faith move. Sola fidelis, faith alone, sola scriptura, scripture alone. Those were the cries of the Reformation. And there were two giants in the Reformation. One was Martin Luther. He started the whole thing. He served the Lord in Wittenberg, Germany. And the other was a fellow named John Calvin, younger than Luther, but Calvin took it to a whole nother level. Calvin served in Geneva, Switzerland. He was French by birth, but he served the Lord in Geneva, Switzerland. And Calvin's theology began to be dispersed throughout Reformation, Western Europe, and ultimately into Scotland through John Knox, ultimately from that forming the Presbyterian Church and still with us today, the Calvinistic theology. It's also called Reformed theology because it came out of the Reformation. So Calvinism and Reform are used synonymously. It's built around the acrostic TULIP. Calvin's theology is built around an acrostic TULIP. The T stands for total depravity. You know, I always laugh and say Southern Baptists are somewhat like cafeteria Calvinists. We like parts of TULIP, but we don't like the whole thing, you know. And so we like the total depravity idea, and we tend to hang on to the perseverance of the saints. We just don't like that middle part. But when he says total depravity, he means more than even we would understand. We believe that we are born with an inherent nature to sin, and given time and opportunity, we're going to sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But in Calvinistic theology, it's even more than that, that not only am I sinful, but I'm so totally depraved that I'm incapable of finding any seed of righteousness or even the ability to believe on my own. The second is unconditional election, and that means that our salvation is completely and totally God's choosing, that God chooses us unconditionally. We have no part in that. And the third is limited atonement. Now, Calvinists can sometimes shake out into two different forms. There's what are called four-point Calvinists, and there are sometimes full-blown Calvinists, which are five-point. A four-point Calvinist would tend to reject limited atonement. But essentially, the Calvinist theology would say, because salvation is God's work, election is God's business, that when Jesus went to the cross to atone for man's sins, He only atoned for the elect, which are those who are going to be saved, not for everybody. The fourth is irresistible grace, and that means that when grace is offered, you have no choice in it. You cannot help but receive it. And then the last is perseverance of the saints. We would say, once saved, always saved. But they mean it somewhat differently. What they would say by that is, true saints persevere to the end. So maybe a better way of saying it is, if saved, always saved. If you are, in fact, in Christ, then that's going to be marked by a consistency in your life. That's Calvinistic theology. And so the question is, why is this system of theology that's now 500 years old making such a comeback in the beginning of the 21st century? Why is it so popular today? And I think there are a number of reasons for that. I think one is that there are a lot of popular leaders who are Reformed theologians or who are Calvinistic. In fact, most, if not all, of the guys you listen to on the radio tend to be Calvinists. John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, Tim Keller, you name it, those guys are, they tend to all be Reformed. And in addition to that, like Al Mohler, the president of Southern Seminary, one of the large Southern Baptist seminaries, he's Reformed or Calvinistic. And a lot of it's coming out of passion because Louis Giglio and John Piper and those guys, Matt Chandler, all those guys, they're all Reformed theologians. They're all Calvinistic in their perspective. And so this is where a lot of this is coming from. There's a lot of energy from very popular speakers and teachers. But I think it's more than that. I think Calvinism is also becoming popular because it does two things. It really honors the Scripture. That's why I think Reformed guys are really good Bible teachers because they elevate the Scripture. And I think sometimes, just admittedly, oftentimes in Southern Baptist churches in particular, which tended to not be Calvinistic, there wasn't this respect for the Scripture. We like to think of ourselves as biblical sometimes, but it would be almost like we're going to start with the Scripture and depart from there. And these guys take the Bible very seriously, and as a result, they tend to be very good expositors of the Scripture, and they teach exegetically. But they also have a very high view of God and the sovereignty of God, and I think that's always God-honoring. And it's very attractive, and the Holy Spirit uses that. So that's a part of it. But I think at its core, one of the reasons why you see so many people, especially these young pastors, embracing Calvinism, is because it simplifies a very complicated world. If God is in charge, if God is responsible, then the monkey is somewhat off of my back in terms of trying to either arrest or alter the downward flow of culture from a Christianized culture to a post-Christian culture. So in a post-Christian culture, Calvinism is very attractive because in very many ways, I'm no longer responsible for it. And so as a result, there are more people today, even in Southern Baptist circles, who are becoming Calvinists than I've seen in my lifetime. And we need to understand that these guys are not your enemy. You got that? It infuriates me how in the church, anytime somebody doesn't believe exactly as you believe, he can't be a brother who just has a different opinion. Now he has to be your enemy. These guys are not your enemy. Don't vilify them. You say, if these great Bible teachers and all of this, why aren't you a Calvinist, Bill? See, I've studied under those guys. I read those guys. I respect those guys. I went to a Reformed seminary. Dallas Theological Seminary is dispensational Reformed. I went there, sat through those classes, listened to those guys. You say, why aren't you a Calvinist? Well, it comes down to this. I just can't get around this idea that choice is involved in the thing. I just can't get around that. And I see it in the Bible, I see it in my life, I see it in the interactions I have with other people, that at some point there's a choice. You see, the Calvinist at its core has this idea, it's all about election. That God chooses who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved, and you don't have a choice in that. So let's start with that. Let's talk about chosen. What does it mean to be chosen?
Well, the Calvinist would say being chosen is the decision of God to bring you to salvation. That's what being chosen is. It's just God's choice. You are chosen. And they will point to verses like Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. So let's go there. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Just as He, look at this, underline that, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. Now, God, here's what happens in theological arguments. You miss the beauty of what God said by arguing about some nuance or jot and tittle of what He said. God just said, you are chosen. So before we get into this whole theological thing, let's back up for a minute and let's ask ourselves, what does that feel like? What does it feel like to be chosen? I mean, we live in this world of anonymity. We know more about, you know, Britney Spears or Katy Perry than we do our next door neighbor. And yet we're in this massive mob of anonymity. And yet God says, you are chosen. You know, when I was a little boy growing up in the mean streets of Denison, Texas, back in the 1960s, back in those days, you know, we didn't have all the internet and interactive gameplay, so everybody kind of stayed outside. Most of us didn't even have air conditioning in our houses. Remember those days? Nobody wanted to stay inside. It was too hot. So we'd go outside, slamming screen door behind you. Mom would say, come in when the street lights come on. And so it was like a giant pack of, you know, little, you know, 9, 10, 11-year-old mafia gangsters running up and down the day. And you'd break out in various gangs on the block, you know. We had the Martinez gang up the other end of the street. We'd do war with them from time to time over in Busby's Woods. But we were always playing games, and we'd actually get the lawnmower. This is the only time we'd ever mow without being forced to. And we'd mow the empty lot so we could play baseball on the empty lot and all that. But always, football, baseball, we'd even have track meets. Go find Camp Bamboo Cane and make high jump poles, and you know, none of us could jump over 3 feet, you know. A bunch of white guys, we couldn't jump anyway, so we're doing all this playing, and invariably they would divide us up into teams, you know. Me and Jimmy Brown were the two youngest kids on our part of the block. I was like 6 months older than Jimmy. And I was bigger than Jimmy, but Jimmy was faster than me, but we were about the same. Now picture this, all the other kids on the block, my brother, you know, he's like 11, 12 years old, I'm like 8, okay? Comes time to pick teams, here's me and, always, every time, me and Jimmy. Everybody else, I'll pick him, then they'd, and I'm going, no, pick you. And it always came down, my oldest brother Bob was always a team captain, and Jimmy's oldest brother Toby was a team captain, and so whoever's oldest brother was left, they would always pick the other kid. But my brother never picked me. He would always pick Jimmy, and Toby would pick me. So whether I went last or not just depended on the luck of the draw. I was never... Now, here's God saying, before the foundations of the world, before I even formed the world, you were chosen. Man, that says something about your significance, doesn't it? That God looked across this universe and I don't think it was an unconditional thing. I think He looked across the universe and He saw you and He said, man, He said, there's something there. But listen, if being chosen is the election of God and salvation and you have no part in that, now we've got a big problem. You know what the big problem is? It's a thing called dual determinism. If election is 100% God's job, then dual determinism means that God chose some for salvation, which means He also chose others for destruction. Now, the Calvinist would argue against this. He would say, God doesn't choose people for destruction. Sin causes destruction. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. So that when people sin, their lives are under the judgment of God from that point. God didn't do that. Sin did that. It's very much like, you know, you're on a ship, you hit an iceberg, the ship's going down. The destruction was caused by hitting the iceberg. Spiritually speaking, hitting the iceberg is sin. And when we sin, we come under the just judgment of God. And so God didn't do that, so He's not condemning you to that. Your own sin did that. God is like the guy running the lifeboat, and He's deciding who's going to get into the lifeboat and who's going to be rescued from the destruction that you've created in your own life. And so they would say that the choice is only the choice for salvation, not the choice for destruction. That's a pretty thin argument, though. If you're God, don't you own all the lifeboats, and can't you make enough to get everybody in one? And if you leave some people in the water, but you don't put them all in your boat, then clearly something has gone wrong and you have allowed some for destruction. The Calvinist says God rescues the elect. He doesn't condemn the already condemned. But if He could save the condemned and chooses not to, then isn't that the same thing? The Calvinist would say, even so, God can do whatever He wants. Read Romans 9:15. If you've ever been in an argument with a Calvinist, he'll always say, read Romans 9:15. So let's go read Romans 9:15, okay? And here's what it says. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man or who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. You read that and you kind of go, wow, that's pretty strong stuff. I mean, it does seem to prove their point. God has mercy on whom He has mercy, condemns who He condemns. There's just one big thing about this. It's this little thing called context. Whenever you read the Bible, be careful to leave it in its context. You see, there's always context. There's the immediate context of the paragraph, of the discussion that's going on. There's the context of the book. There's the context of the Testament. We always want to read it in context. Romans 9:15 is a part of a discussion that Paul is having that includes not just that one verse, not just that one soundbite proof text, but Romans 9, 10, and 11. And Romans 9, 10, and I don't have time to unpack this whole thing, okay? But suffice it to say, Romans 9, 10, and 11 is not about salvation. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is about God dealing with the Jews. Paul is dealing with this problem, and here's the problem. God told Abraham, I'm going to give you this eternal promise that will be forever, and that your children are going to be blessed, and through your children, all the world's going to be blessed. But now, it seems as if the promise of God has shifted to the church and off of the Jews. So how do we deal with this? How do we answer this? And that's what Paul begins to deal with. How is it that the Jews have missed out on their own party? Did God give up on it? Did He promise something and then not deliver? And so Paul says several things to the Jews. Now listen to this. He says, first of all, the Jews do have a remnant represented in the church. And he talks about how there was always a remnant saved. And so most of the first century church was Jewish. Paul mentions that in Romans 9. Then he says, God used the Jews' stubbornness to open the door to the Gentiles. This was part of His plan. People say, well, how does He get to have that plan? Romans 9:15. God can do whatever He wants. He chose Jacob over Esau. He can do what He wants. It's His plan. He's talking about the plan of God. He's not necessarily talking about salvation. This is how God is working out His plan. And then the third thing He says about the Jews is the Jews are on the outside right now because they couldn't be cured of their own addiction to legalism. The reason the Jews are on the outside is they kept trying to find their righteousness on their own. And then He says this, the Jews have to come to God in the same way everyone else comes, through faith. And then this is what He's talking about in Romans 10. And then in Romans 10, 9 and 10, He gives us this passage that we always use to understand free will and choice. He says that if you confess with your mouth, now look, this is right in the middle of the discussion of the Jews. He says, look, the Jews have to come to Jesus the same way everybody else comes to Jesus, and here's how we come to Jesus. You ready? It's not through God selecting you. He says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever is elected in Him will not be disobeyed. Is that what it says? What's it say? Whoever believes. Is belief a choice or not? Doesn't it imply that if I can believe, then I cannot believe, that non-belief is an equally valid option to belief. Whoever believes in Him, whoever intentionally, deliberately chooses Him. What Paul is saying is, in the context of the discussion of Romans 9, 10, 11, the Jews don't get special treatment. They've got to come to God just the same way. And in fact, he says there is no distinction here. They've got to come to God the same way we all have to come to God. And then in chapter 11, he starts to talk about the Jews coming back around and the promise of Abraham being fulfilled. He says someday God's going to graft the Jews back in chapter 11. So here's the point. How is it that a God who has randomly elected some for righteousness and some for destruction, how is it that that same God is going to come back around later and take some of those who were originally rejected and graft them back in? You see the point? He's talking about how God deals with the Jews. And in the middle of that conversation, he reiterates that the way we come to Christ is through our own confession and belief, which is a decision that we make. So if chosen doesn't mean sovereign election, then what does it mean? Well, I think chosen is a collective idea for the community of faith. Chosen is the church. Let's go back to Ephesians 1, 4 and read it with that in mind. It says this, He chose us, that is the church, in Him before the foundation of the world that we, now we being the church, should walk in holiness and blameless. See, we are the chosen. That's what he's saying. Look at 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen what? Race. A royal priesthood, a holy what? Nation. You see the collective aspect? A people for God's own possession. The church is chosen as a holy nation, just as the nation of Israel was chosen. The church is chosen. It's his way of saying we are God's people. We are the chosen one. And God doesn't choose some and not others. He's simply saying every person who believes in Christ is chosen. You become a part of the chosen. You know, or as the evangelists would call, the frozen chosen, you know, depending on how dead your church is. If you're in Christ, you say, how do I know if I'm chosen or not? Did you choose? If you chose, you're chosen. If you choose, you're chosen. If I choose to give my life to Jesus Christ, I become a part of the chosen of God. You say, well, what about calling, if that's the case? I mean, if it's my decision, then what do you do with this whole calling thing? Because the Bible is very clear that we can't come to Jesus unless we're called. John 6 says that the Father doesn't give me anybody. I can't have anybody unless the Father gives him to me. And so there is this aspect that we have to be called in order to be chosen. And how do we deal with that? What is that all about? Well, the Calvinists would say God calls the elect. He calls the chosen, and by virtue of the fact that you're called, indicates that you are a part of the elect. Is that what it's really all about? Now, I would say this, clearly you have to be called in order to be saved. But what we call that is prevenient grace. Prevenient grace means grace that goes before. You see, in order for me to find saving grace, I have to first of all experience prevenient grace. I have to experience the calling grace of God. You say, well, what does that all mean and how does that differ from election? Well, it differs in this way. And here's what I would say. To me, it's the grace of God that allowed me to come under the gospel. It's the grace of God that gave me the ability to hear so that I would have the ability to choose. Because here's what I would say. I think God calls everyone that hears the gospel. What is calling? Calling is hearing the gospel. The minute you hear the gospel, you're called. I think when the gospel is heard, the call goes out. I mean, God doesn't specifically call some and not others. It's whenever you're under the gospel, you're called. Look at all the whoever verses in the Bible. And there are many, many of them. Let me just give you a couple. Romans 10, 13. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. See that whoever? That's general calling. John 3:16 says this, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that the elect who believe in Him... Is that what it says? It says, Whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Do you hear that? In other words, if you hear the Word of God, then the call of God is on your life. And you've got to deal with it. Right now, if you're sitting in this place and you heard that the way to find faith in Christ is to believe and confess Romans 10, 9 and 10, then you just heard the gospel. Jesus Christ came to earth, lived a sinless life, died for your sins, and He offers the free invitation of grace. Whosoever responds to that, whosoever believes in that, shall not perish but have eternal life. And if you're sitting here right now without saving grace in Jesus Christ, then the call just went out to you. Your bell just got rung. The Holy Spirit just dialed you up. And you have to make a decision at that point. Am I going to reject the call of God and go out of this place the same way I came in? Or am I going to accept the call of God and be transformed forever? That's your decision. And the Holy Spirit is ever the gentleman. He will leave that to you. He gives you that choice. You can reject it or you can accept it. And I think that's why the Scripture says, many are called and few are chosen. The many called are the many people who hear the gospel message. But everybody who hears the gospel message doesn't become a Christian, do they? The ones who believe then become the chosen. Many are called, few are chosen. And I can't tell you how many people in my life I've shared faith with, and in the process of sharing faith with them, they've looked at me and said, no. Nah. I either don't believe it, or I don't want it, or I'm not ready. And you've probably had the same experience. You say, well, that's just experience. Has that ever happened biblically? Is there a biblical example? Well, when I think about it, I think if we have no choice, if grace is irresistible, is there a biblical example of grace? And I'd have to go to the rich young ruler, right? He came to Jesus and he said, good teacher. He said, why do you call me good? Nobody's good but God. He knew who Jesus was. He said, what must I do to be saved? He said, you know what's written in the law? He said, I've done all that stuff. He said, one thing you lack, because the guy really lacked everything. I mean, he was trying to be a legalist, but he said, one thing you lack. And Jesus only said this to the rich young ruler. He said, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And the Bible said he went away very sad because he was very wealthy. Was he called? Sure seems to have been called. Did he reject the call? He sure looks like he did to me. You say, what about all those who never heard the gospel? Like I said, if you hear the gospel, you're called. If you don't hear the gospel, you aren't called. All those people who haven't heard the gospel, they've not been called yet. So that's harsh, right? What about all those people in India and Central Europe, Central America, I mean, Central Asia and places like that? They've never heard the gospel. Are they not called? You know, I sometimes hear people say, well, I think God's got a special plan for them. I think God's got a special plan for them that, you know, doesn't include belief and faith in Jesus. Well, let me say this. If God's got a special plan for them that doesn't include faith in Jesus, then the worst thing in the world we could do would be to bring the gospel to them. Because we're going to mess up their special deal. Right? The Bible says this, there is no other name under heaven given among men that you shall be saved. It's Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There's no special plan. You say, well, that's so harsh, these people haven't heard. What about that? Let me talk about generational sin real quickly. Generational sin creates cultural darkness. You need to understand that. If my heart is darkened and I walk away from the grace of Jesus Christ and I take my family with me, it is highly likely my children are going to be raised in generational darkness. And if my children are raised in generational darkness, then when they have kids, their kids are going to be in an even darker world. And when their kids have kids, they're going to be even farther. And it's not going to take very many generations for you to raise a generation of people who are in total darkness. They don't even know who Jesus is. They've never even heard of Jesus. That's generational sin. The sins of the father are visited upon the children to the third and the fourth generation. Until it reaches a point where they're in total, complete darkness. Romans chapter 1. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they didn't honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation and their foolish heart was darkened. Is God to blame for that? No, their ancestors are to blame for that. Their ancestors, going all the way back to the Noah, have walked farther and farther away from God so that the calling of God has been completely muffled out. I know what you're thinking. You say, why doesn't God do something? He did do something. He sent His Son Jesus to die on a cross to provide the way for us to know eternal life. And then He told people like you and me to go tell them. He did do something. And it's our calling to participate in what He's doing. It makes me crazy. That's the whole point of church. This is why evangelism is so important to us. Look at Romans 10:14. Again, Romans 10, right in the middle of that 9, 10, 11 thing. Romans 10:14. How will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? If God elects us unconditionally, why do you need a preacher? Why do you need to hear? Why do you need any of this? And yet the Bible's very clear. God wants us to take the gospel to them. I mean, if we're elect and salvation is all God's doing, then what motivates me to win the world? And the answer that my Calvinist friends, who I deeply respect, would say, obedience. We do it because of obedience. And let me say this. Some of the greatest mission movements in the history of mankind were done through Reformed theologians. Don't take anything away from that. But I will say this. It's very difficult to get people to act only on obedience. Eventually, it begins to dissipate. And I see that happening in the Reformed movement. You know, they've got great Bible teachers, but they're a lot better at teaching the Bible than they are at winning the lost. Because it's tough to just do it out of obligation. Look, evangelism isn't just our obligation. It's our purpose. That's why we're here. Why did God leave us on this earth? Why not, after salvation, take us straight to heaven? You know, do not pass go, do not collect $200. Why am I still here breathing air and messing things up? Because God's got a purpose for me. He wants us to take the gospel that we received to the rest of the world. It's not just obligation. It's the essence of who we are. We participate in the calling every time we share Jesus. Let me say one more thing. Let me get it done. I'm out of time. What about predestination? Go back to Ephesians 1:5. Some of you got a question mark over your head about this. He predestined us. And verse 4, he said he chose us. Now he says he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. The Calvinist would say, look, there we are, predestined to adoption. It's God's sovereign choice for election. But let me say this. The word predestination only occurs 6 times in the whole New Testament. And every time it occurs, it refers not to the selection of the elect, but to the purpose and plan of God for those who've already embraced Christ. He says, He predestined you to adoption. You, the chosen. You, the church. You, the believers in Jesus. His plan was not just that as believers we become a member of a country club or we even become employees in a company. He says you become members of a family. That's different, isn't it? An employee can get fired for his performance. But a member of a family, you're stuck with them, right? We've got 2 little grandkids. We've got little Bear, who's about 18, 19 months old. He's just getting to the part where, you know, you're starting to figure out who he is. And I was following him around the yard the other day, just kind of watching him walk. And I was thinking, you know, as a granddad, he's a part of my family. And it doesn't matter what he does, that will never change. We were holding little Garnet, our brand new little grandbaby, little girl. I don't know what to do with her. You know, she's a girl. I'm like, I don't know. Andrew said, Dad, what do I do with a girl? I said, I don't know. Just kind of hold them different. And you're like, no, I don't want to break anything. And I was looking at her. She's 4 weeks old, and I'm thinking, already she has my heart. And she's not done anything to earn that from me. She's part of my family now. And there may be times where you get disappointed, maybe times you get frustrated, maybe sometimes you're ready to rip their lips off or just whack them upside the head. You know, family. But they're always family. That's, He said, that's God's plan for you. You're not an employee. You're adopted into the family. Every time that word predestination is used, it talks about the plan. Romans 8:29. For whom He foreknew, that is, the people He knew were going to become believers in Christ, these He predestined, what? To become conformed to the image of Christ. You know what God's purpose and plan for all the chosen is? He wants us all to look just like Jesus. That was His predestined plan before the foundation of the world. He wants His church to look like Jesus. So predestination is about the purpose and plan. But let me say this about the main thing, and I'm done. Here's the main thing. We need to understand all of this is just a big, fat, ugly distraction. Did you hear me? This whole Satan would love nothing more than for the church to get re-engaged in this. And it's happening, y'all. It's happening in the Southern Baptist Convention right now. To get all balled up in this big, dumb argument over chosen and choosing and over elect and the believers to such an extent that we take our eye off the ball and we miss the main thing. This is side street stuff. This is distraction stuff. God didn't call you to win an argument. He called you to make disciples. So let me say this. Whether you think you choose or whether you think you're chosen, the main thing is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Whether you think you choose or whether you think you're chosen, the main thing is to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So here's the thing. Help them choose or help them be chosen. Who cares? As long as at the end of the day, you help someone find Jesus. And that's what really matters. Let's pray together. Father, forgive us for our foolish little tantrums that we throw when people don't believe exactly as we believe. And give us the grace to say in essentials unity and non-essentials liberty and all things charity. So that at the end of the day, when it's all said and done, we would have done all we could to save as many as we can. Let your Holy Spirit use us to take the gospel not only to this generation of people living within our scope, but Father, throughout this world. And Father, I pray for those that are here this morning who are under the calling of God. Your word has gone forth, so the calling has gone out. They are under the calling. I pray this morning they would become a part of the chosen as they simply choose. And Father, that your Holy Spirit would work through this in bringing people to salvation. God, I pray for that dad. He's got these little guys and he's worried. Does he know what he's talking about? Does he have what he wants them to have? Help him to be sure right now. I pray for that young person that's struggling with sin and addiction. I pray you'd free them in this moment. God, that your Holy Spirit would just move in this place. And that you would do that work that only you can do. In that, we confess to you, you are sovereign. Take control. Lead us to a point where, God, we can hear the gospel and we can respond to it, believing by faith. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Calvin.